Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. We read the whole segment this morning, but tonight let's look at verses 7 through 19 of Isaiah 26. 7 through 19. And this is now the word of God. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us. Since you have also performed for us all our works, O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us. But through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Let's pray. Father, we gather again tonight to continue this study of your word. And Father, we confess, even as we read it, there are things here that are difficult to understand. I certainly confess that, Lord. You know the struggle of studying and grasping some of this. But we always come with the same dependence. We always come with the same need that this is your word, that it's spiritually appraised, that no one can understand your thoughts except the Spirit whom you have sent. And so we lean heavily upon the Holy Spirit in study and meditation. We pray that he would reveal to us truth. And not just to understand what Isaiah is saying, but certainly, Father, even deeper than that, to apply it to our own hearts. The Lord God, we long for your word to do its work in us. We don't want to be like that hard ground that receives the rain and only presents back thorns and thistles. We don't want to be a worthless vineyard that only produces thorns. We want to be fruitful ground. We want to be ground that your word waters and it produces fruit. We want to be hearers of the word and doers of the word. We want it to have its place in our life, to rightly divide us, to separate joints and marrow, soul and spirit, and Lord, to judge the attitudes and intentions of our heart and lead us in the everlasting way. And so tonight we lean heavily upon you. We're in need of you. We need you to speak and to guide and encourage and teach. And God, we trust that you'll do that. So speak to us tonight. Give us clarity, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to dive back into where we were this morning. You're aware now that this vision that started in chapter 24 of God's coming judgment of the earth then went into the reality of God's heaven that would follow. And now we are concluding that vision in 26:7 through 27:13, in which Isaiah is contemplating the reality that the wicked do not enter heaven. He lives among the wicked, and therefore the question in Isaiah's mind, that it's really not a question to him, he's answering it for us, is how does God take wicked, sinful people and encourage them or drive them to seek him, to seek Christ, that they might find forgiveness, that they might be granted righteousness, that they might gain access or entrance into this heaven which Isaiah has seen from the Lord? That's really what he's dealing with. And the answer we begin to discern this morning is that the way God does this, or at least one of the ways God does this, is through discipline. He does it through judgment. He does it through hardship or toil, sometimes suffering and difficulty. This is the process by which God prunes the vine. This is the process by which God drives the non-believer and the believer alike closer to him, to seek him, that they might receive from God the righteousness that they need. And this morning, I want to give them to you again. I gave you two statements to ponder. They're convictions of Isaiah. You'll see it even more tonight as we continue to go through it. They're things that Isaiah uncategorically believes. Is that the right way to say it? Categorically, uncategorically? Either way. Isaiah believes them. Let's put it that way. He believes them strongly. He is, everybody, I can see now this pondering. Oh, which is, what is it? Okay. All right. Once you settle it in your mind, write it down and then come back to me and we'll... Isaiah believes this, and the first one I gave you is that sin is worse than suffering. And you and I both know that that's easy to say and theologically easy to handle, but when we begin to apply it to our life, it gets very difficult to deal with. That if I was given the option between keeping my favorite sin or suffering, I don't want you to see which box I want to check, right? Because we actually fear suffering worse than we fear sin. We work harder to eliminate suffering than we work to eliminate sin. We pray more for people who are suffering than we do for people who are sinning. We don't really believe that sin is worse than suffering, but as we saw this morning through Ecclesiastes and the writer of Hebrews and Jesus, it clearly is. They would all say without a doubt, sin is worse than suffering. Jesus said, cut off your hand, gouge out your eye, if that'd keep you from sinning. We also talked about the second statement of Isaiah, and that is that discipline is better than apathy. It is far better to have a heavenly Father that will discipline us in our sin than one who will turn a blind eye and let us go free and loose and enjoy just favor and blessing and never be checked and never be corrected and never be brought back to a point of repentance or obedience. And again, we saw how Scripture bears this out. Isaiah believes that. And we're working through this. This morning we saw Isaiah's petition. That was verses 7 through 11. In which Isaiah literally says in the second line of verse 2, O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. It is a petition for God to intervene and do what is necessary that God might lead his people to righteousness. And you wouldn't know what Isaiah meant by that until you follow along in 8 through 11, in which Isaiah begins to recount how he seeks God diligently, and the reason he does is because of God's judgments. When we experience judgments, we learn righteousness. As a contrast, in verse 10, when the wicked don't receive judgment, when they're just shown favor, they don't learn anything. They just keep dealing unjustly. They don't perceive the majesty of the Lord. They don't see their need for Christ. Isaiah says the wicked can actually see you deal and discipline your children, but they don't learn from it. And that would be like if you have a child in Walmart that's acting up and you pull them aside and you whip them. But the child across the aisle that's also acting bad doesn't learn a thing from it, just keeps doing it. That's sort of the analogy given here. They don't learn anything, and they are fitted for destruction. And so what we began to challenge this morning was what we called our doctrine of sin, our hamartiology, if you want the big word again. And it just began to challenge, you know, where do we rank sin? How do we see it? Is it bad to us? Is it something that we think has to be eradicated at all costs? Do we really see sin as a worse condition than suffering? If sin's not allowed in heaven, that ought to tell us everything we need to know about how bad it is and how much we need rid of it, right? I mean, that's the reality. Well, that was Isaiah's petition. Let's move on tonight. Second point here is Isaiah's perception, his perception. Let's look at 12 through 16. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. Now Isaiah is still building on this belief that suffering can be a good thing, especially if it produces righteousness. And what we get in this segment is a history lesson, in which Isaiah is going to recount all that God has done for past generations in Israel. You're going to see eventually that Isaiah wants God to do it again. But let's start in verse 12 when you see a statement of confidence from Isaiah. Isaiah says, you, Lord, you will establish peace for us. That's confidence. This will be the end result. It's the belief that we have to hold in the midst of hardship, affliction, suffering. It's the thing Isaiah has to hold to. If you're going to ask God to bring suffering or discipline into your life, you're only going to ask that if you genuinely and truly believe that the end result of that discipline will be good. Because if you think that God might discipline me and it will never work, then I'm not asking for it. If you think that God might bring suffering into my life, which will have no avail, then I don't want it. But if I am convinced that this will produce peace in my life, then I have a better chance of saying, okay, God, do what you will. Have your own way, we might say. And the peace, of course, which Isaiah speaks about here is not, you know, yoga peace, and it's not some sort of peace with men. He's talking about peace with God, okay? Peace between men and God. We have offended you. We want peace. It's the kind of peace that does not exist for the wicked. Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. We hear the false prophets in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah 6, they've healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. There's no peace. The wicked doesn't have it. But here, Isaiah is confident that God, you do whatever is necessary, and I believe that the end result will be peace for us. You will do this. And it's a good reminder to us, you never have to fear entrusting your life to the sovereign work of God. You get this sometimes. This morning, I'm sure it probably hit your heart and mind as it does mine. We read, for example, in Philippians 3 when Paul says, you know, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. Isaiah talks about suffering. Peter says, you know, arm yourself with the same purpose. And we are confronted with this reality of embracing suffering as something that produces righteousness in us. It's a tough thing to pray. It's a tough thing to ask. Lord, do with me whatever you want to teach me your righteousness. It's hard to give God that blank check, isn't it? It's hard to just hand that to him and say, I'm signing on the dotted line, do whatever you want. Because we immediately have this fear of, oh no, what's he going to do, right? Get ready for the car wreck. Get ready for the cancer diagnosis. I'm going to lose my job. I mean, and all these things run through your mind of all these horrible things that God might do. Now, where do you think that comes from? That's coming from the enemy, right? Because every time God asks for faith from you, the enemy is going to counteract with fear, every single time. But between Satan, who tells you, don't trust God, he'll wreck your life, and God, who says, I might indeed wreck part of your life, but I will restore it even better, who do you think you should believe? The one who is a liar and the father of lies, who seeks only to steal, kill, and destroy, or the one who is good and gives good gifts to his children, right? That's the temptation. Isaiah says, look, we are talking about suffering, and that's a tough context. That's a tough subject to discuss. But look, I am confident what God will produce in this is worth it. You will establish peace for us. And then look at what he says. This is a mouthful. Why do you believe that, Isaiah? Well, since you have also performed for us all our works. Man, I love that statement. That is, what a perceptive statement from Isaiah. What an affirmation. He is well aware that in the grand scheme of things, we've never actually done anything to help our cause. Everything good about us is only that which God has accomplished for us. That's true, isn't it? Now, you know that. There's such a gospel recognition here. We are those as Christians. Do you stand before God based on your works or on Christ's works? Christ's works. Did you pay for your sin or has Christ paid for your sin? Are you securing your salvation or is Christ securing your salvation? Can you even fully sanctify yourself apart from the Holy Spirit who is sent to sanctify you? No, you know the answer to all of those, and they're not even difficult questions. So when Isaiah says, you've actually done everything for us, well, that's true. And Isaiah recognizes that. The fruitful and peaceful times of Israel's past, everything Isaiah can look down the timeline and see that is good in their past, everything effective they've accomplished, everything wonderful about their nation, who did that? God did. Most of it? No, all of it. God did all of it. And that's where the history lesson comes in. Look at verse 13. As Isaiah begins to go down memory lane, O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. I mean, that's Israel's history, is it not? Other masters besides you have ruled us. I mean, they could have wrote the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That was them. Think of the period of the judges, if no other period. This would have been prior to Isaiah's day. Listen to Psalm 78. So he brought them to his holy land. This is after the Exodus, after the wilderness wanderings. This is after the conquest. To this hill country, which his right hand had gained, he also drove out the nations before them and apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. I mean, God did it all. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. Have you ever read the book of Judges? It is the most thick-headed, stubborn people you'll ever run across. I mean, it is a continuous, monotonous, predictable cycle. God blesses them. They get secure. They run to other gods. God brings judgment. They cry out to God. God delivers. They get secure. They run to other gods. God brings judgment. It's just a cycle over and over and over. It's just a picture of their immorality. The entire time period is one idolatrous defection after another. And so we would say, based on that, how did those people ever come to the reality that God would be their God and not one of the other pagan gods of the land? How did they ever come to the reality that they were going to worship him alone? How did they ever come to the reality that they were going to build him a temple? How did they ever come to the reality that this is going to be our God and we're going to serve him and know him? How did that ever came about? Some of them were just smarter than others. One generation came up and said, you know, I've noticed this hasn't worked well for you, and so I believe that we have decided from here on out we will worship the... No, who did that? God did that. Listen to Psalm 78:59. When God heard, he's talking about their continual idolatry, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men, and gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. You remember when he did that? It was in the time when the Philistines fought. Remember, they took the Ark of the Covenant out and God allowed it to be stolen. You remember that? He also delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men and his virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword and his widows could not weep. Then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. He drove his adversaries backward. He put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. What turned this pagan, wandering gypsy nation that was just chasing every false god they could chase, what turned them into a singular nation that worshiped the God of creation and him alone? Well, God did that. He intervened. He intervened with judgment. He intervened with cleansing. And the whole segment there is a testimony to what God did. You did it all. And that's what Isaiah says in verse 13. O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. We've loved other things, but you intervened. You crushed those idols, which is what he says in verse 14. The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not live. He's talking about those idols. Therefore, you've punished and destroyed them, and you've wiped out all remembrance of them. I mean, everything we used to love and worship, you crushed it. And so the testimony of Isaiah, as he looks down the channel of history, is a testimony of how God has intervened in Israel's history. And despite our rebellion and our treachery and our idolatry, you just wouldn't let go. You intervened. You crushed the adversary. You brought discipline. You brought us back. You established us as a nation. And that's the sovereign work of God, is it not? Look at verse 15. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. I mean, who did this? How are we here? That's the question Isaiah is asking. When you take into account what we were and how we lived, how did we ever make it here? How did we ever become a people? How did we ever become a church? How did we ever... I mean, look around the room for a second, if you want to make it modern day times, and think about the pagan, sinful background that every one of us brings into this room. And you think about the vile things we did and the sinful things we did and how little care we had for God and little concern we did to serve him. How in the world did it happen that we all just managed to be a church in this building, under this roof? Oh boy, that's what you call blind luck, isn't it? No, God did that. You've been at work, and this is what Isaiah is doing. He's examining history. And he's seeing how God has taken a wayward people and through discipline made them who they are called to be. We think about this in our life, that God chose us and saved us and called us and gave us the land and increased our borders and built the temple and all that God has done. We talk about them a lot, but it's always good to remember these doctrines of grace, we call them. If you're not familiar, you get ready for a blessing because they are a blessing. We talk about man's total depravity. The understanding of what you were prior to regeneration. Regeneration is the process by which God takes a spiritually dead person and makes their soul alive. For example, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And everybody focuses on the reality that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came forth. I mean, yeah, he raised him from the dead. But the miracle occurs long before. The dead man heard. How does that happen? Have you ever said anything to a dead person? I'm sure you have. You've probably walked through a funeral line. You've probably had a loved one. You've probably leaned over a casket, and you've probably said things to that person who is deceased. I don't want to, you know, ruin your night or anything, but they didn't hear you. You know why? Because they were dead. And dead people can't hear. And I get the sentiment and the love, but you understand that's a real dilemma for us. I could equip you all with a Bible and a sermon and send you to the cemetery to preach, and you'd be real disappointed because they won't hear you. But he heard Jesus. How? That's called regeneration. Jesus made him alive enough to hear. That happens. And by the way, theologically, regeneration precedes faith. God awakens you to even hear. Do you remember the first time in a sermon you were convicted of your sin? You remember the first time that you heard the gospel and understood it and it sort of blew you away? Do you remember that? How many sermons do you think you heard before that? You're like, well, I didn't hear any before that. And that's true, you didn't. You may have sat in church and had a bump, but you never heard it. My kids, it's funny to me. If you ask Zach or Hannah or probably even Abigail, I'm not sure as much about her, but I know Zach and Hannah. If you ask them, what's your favorite book in the Bible? Ecclesiastes, hands down Ecclesiastes. This morning they're giddy when I tell them to turn to Ecclesiastes. Favorite book in the Bible. Do you know why? Because that's the first book in the Bible we studied after they all got saved at Camp Eternal. Camp Eternal, we preach on the judgment, they got saved, they come back. Ecclesiastes is the best book in the Bible. Well, maybe, but it's just because that's the first one you ever heard. Man, I can't wait to turn them loose to Romans someday, right? That's just the first one you heard. You were dead. You didn't hear. You didn't comprehend. You didn't understand it. This is what we call total depravity. Ephesians 2, 1-3 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now Paul says two main things right there. Number one, you were dead and you couldn't hear. You couldn't respond to God. You couldn't do what God asked. You didn't even know he was calling. You were dead. But here's the kicker. Paul goes on to say, but even had you been alive, and even if you could have responded, you wouldn't have. You know why? Because that's not what you wanted. Go out this afternoon or this evening after church. Find somebody at Allsup's. Find somebody walking down the road and say, hey, I was just wondering, are you interested in living a holy life with me? They'll say no, right? I mean, they might to get you off their back, but that's not what they want. That's not what you wanted either. You were totally depraved. Lazarus couldn't hear a call. Lazarus couldn't respond to a call. He was dead. That was us, every one of us. From there, we begin to talk about God's unconditional election. That the only reason you are saved and called out of that tomb is because God chose to save you and call you out of that tomb. Lazarus coming out, was that up to him or Jesus? All day, every day, and twice on Sunday, right? It's up to Jesus. You don't get to come out. You don't get to pick. You know, you hear this sometimes with people like, well, I kind of want to wait till a little bit later in life before I get saved because there's a lot of fun stuff I want to do. As if it's up to you. You don't get to pick, right? I mean, you better come out of the grave on the day the miracle worker calls you out. Don't expect, no, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus says, how about next week? Right? There's still some cool stuff I want to do here first. Nonsense, right? The only reason you were raised from death to life is because he chose to raise you from death to life. Ephesians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Are you ready? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. You didn't choose Jesus. You didn't decide to follow Jesus. I know you remember the moment And this is why people get confused. They say, I don't know, preacher. I remember the sermon. I remember white-knuckling the pew. I remember not wanting to go. And finally, I decided to follow Jesus. And what you don't understand is God had already done so much work before that point. He was already so far ahead of you in that game. Why did you never feel that way before? Have you ever contemplated that? Did you commonly white-knuckle the pews? No, never have before. Could it be that somebody made you alive and put a call on your life? Could that be? Yeah, it's exactly what happened. You didn't choose him. He chose you. You were sinful and foolish and chased carnal things, but God intervened by grace in your life. We go from there to what is called God's absolute atonement. Not only did God choose to save us, but he then sent Christ to pay the penalty of sin against us. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. This is certainly the most hotly contested of all the doctrines of grace, because people like this ability, this idea to say, you know, well, no, Jesus paid the sin of everybody, right? So they like to say. He died for everybody, paid for every single sin that was ever committed. Just stop and think about it. Then why do people go to hell? Then why do they go if he paid for all their sin? So Jesus paid in full all the sin for everybody on the cross, and then they go to hell and pay for it again? What do you think of the work of Jesus? It must not have been much, right? Oh no, he fully atoned for them, just not enough to keep them out of hell. Think about this. People say, well, no. He paid for everybody, but the problem is some people never activate it. You know, they never basically turn the switch on by saying, I'll let that be on my behalf. And so they never activate the work of Jesus. And they get on to us and say that, you know, we believe in this limited Jesus. Look, I'll tell you who believes in limited atonement. It's not us, it's them. We believe that everyone whom Jesus died for, he totally, perfectly, absolutely, completely paid for all their sin, and they will never perish. They believe that Jesus potentially paid for everybody's sin, but actually paid for nobody's unless they turn it on. You have to limit the atonement of Jesus, either by its extent or its effect. Right? You either say he died for everybody, but it didn't actually save anybody until they affect it, or you have to say, no, he totally and perfectly paid for the sin of those he has chosen on the cross. And I can give you one verse to fully support this. On the cross, as Jesus died, one word in the Greek, three words in English, Jesus said, it is what? He didn't say it started. He didn't say it's potential. He didn't say it's available. Paid in full. It's done on the cross. All those whom God chose, even though they were in a state of spiritual death, even though they were in a state of rebellion, God chose to save them, and God atoned for them through Christ. We talk about what is known as God's irresistible grace, that those whom God chose and redeemed, he calls them with a calling so effective that they are guaranteed to come. And in short, not one of those whom God has chosen to be saved will reject that calling. You say, really? Well, I'll let Jesus tell you, John 6, all that the Father gives me, what? Will come to me. He doesn't say, I sure hope they come. He says, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. It's God who regenerated our heart. Why did you decide to start hating sin? Why did you suddenly desire Christ? Why did you all of a sudden have this urge to deny yourself and follow Jesus? Why? Well, I don't know. I know. It was the work of grace in your life. God did for you in your life something remarkable. He placed his grace upon you. He woke you up. He called you to himself. He atoned for your sin, and he drew you to himself. You may have thought you did it, but believe me, he did it. And of course, it culminates in what we would call God's eternal protection of the saints, that now all those whom God has awakened and called and saved and atoned for, he will not lose any of them. No one can snatch you out of my hand. We are his and his forever. That's just the reality of the gospel. If you agree with that, and you have to agree with that because it's the Bible, well, you're introducing yourself to Reformed theology, and somebody will now call you a Calvinist. I'm sorry, but that's reality. It's how the gospel works. It's all grace. And that's what Isaiah says, is it not? Look at verse 13. O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. You did it all, right? You did it all. You increased the nation. You're the one that's glorified. You're the one that extended the borders. And by the way, these doctrines are so important because they crush human pride. They keep preachers from, you know, going down the road and saying, I saw 727 baptisms, conversions get saved so that I can get some sort of credit, right, for saving people. Look, there are people in here that are saved, and there are people in here that were saved since I've been here, and I promise you, I didn't have any hand in any of it. God uses his gospel. I still remember Paula, the day Paula came forward to give her life to Jesus, and it totally blew my mind because Paula wasn't even one of the people I was shooting at, right? Paula was as nice and sweet a lady as I ever knew. I mean, she was quite in nowhere that well. And then Paula comes down and needs to be saved. And I'm thinking, well, Paula, I wasn't even talking to you. You know, I was talking to over there. But who was? It wasn't me. It was the Lord, right? That's the testimony of so many in here. Lance was my favorite because every time Lance was under conviction, he looked like he was about to throw up. And so I would just call on him to pray at the end of church. Kind of drive it in, you know. But that's reality. This is how this works. God does it. And we see that in our life. Jonathan Edwards has the great quote, "The only thing that we contributed to our salvation was the sin that made it necessary." That's true. God did it all. You have done it. And if you'll think about what Isaiah says here, "Through you alone we confess your name," listen to how Paul describes salvation, 1 Corinthians 1. "For consider your calling, brethren." I mean, think about your salvation. "That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." You know I love that verse. It's a great, you know, way to brag on the church, right? Look around. He says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And just by a little apologetic, you know, thing here. If you run into somebody, and you will, who is an adamant, you know, Arminian, they won't say they're an Arminian, but an Arminian is someone who doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God over salvation. And you run into somebody and they tell you, you know, election is wrong and predestination is wrong and God wouldn't do that and free will reigns and rules and all that other jargon and nonsense. This is the only text you need. Just take them where it disappeared. It was a time text. Put that back up there, Chris. Wake up, Chris, and put that verse. There we go. Okay. This is the only verse you need, because you read 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, and you try to preach that verse with the estimation that you decided to get saved, that you decided to follow Jesus because, I don't know, maybe you were smart enough or strong enough or noble enough, and you decided what other people didn't, right? Try to preach that verse with that theology. That verse makes no sense. Because that verse culminates in the reality of God purposely chose people that were not smart enough, not strong enough, not noble enough. And you say, why would God save a bunch of people like us? So that it would be absolutely without any question, he got all the glory. So that nobody will walk in the back door of this church and go, oh, well, I see why they're going to heaven. Those are really smart people. That's never happened, has it? We've never had anybody come in the church and do that. Well, yeah. I mean, as strong as they are, never happens. People ought to walk in the back door and go, my gosh, I don't know who saved them, but I got to meet this Savior. He can save anybody. And that's the truth. That's what Paul says. That's what Isaiah is saying. And so you see how Isaiah has looked down memory lane and he's testifying, God, everything good that's happened to us is what you did. Now the question, and Isaiah's not finished in this, is how did you do it? What did you do? What was your method to bring us from this rabble of idolatrous people who served other masters into this nation of people who serve only you? How did you do that? Well, look at verse 16. O Lord, they sought you, how? In distress. What an effective tool the Lord used. A tool so effective that it could turn pagan idolaters into seekers of the Lord. That's how effective distress is. And you want to see the degree of their distress. Isaiah says they could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. Now look, when you're so distressed that you can barely even raise your voice to utter a prayer to God, that's serious distress. But think about your past. See if you can affirm this or not. As you look back, were you more prone to cry out to God in times of distress or in times of prosperity? Yeah, and I don't even have to answer that because I know the answer. You know it too. That's what we're prone to do. And so you can see that Isaiah says, God, this is what you did. You brought about distress. This is his perception. Everything good about our nation you did, and oftentimes you did it by putting us in distress. Now you see where he's going, right? I'm picking up on a pattern here, God. Every time revival has occurred in our nation, every time we've made some great headway as a people, every time we've drawn closer to you, you know what I'm noticing? It's right after a time of pretty intense distress. Seems to be something to that. Isaiah's picking up on it. By the way, he's not alone. A century later, God's going to send Babylon to bust down the gates, to burn the temple, tear down the city walls, and carry what few survivors they have into exile for 70 years in Babylon. And you say, why would God do such a thing? Well, there, God spells it out in Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Funny how that happens. I'm bringing this distress upon you because I'm trying to fix your seeker. It's broken. And Isaiah sees that. That works in the lives of the redeemed as well, by the way. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. Paul says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. That's pretty intense distress. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Now that's not to say that Paul had never previously sought God before that event. You know he had. Nor is it to say that Paul had somehow denied the resurrection before that event. You know he had not. But what it is to say is, whatever level of commitment and degree of trust God, Paul had in God's ability to raise the dead, God took it to a whole new level through that affliction, right? He does that. Sometimes we say, do you believe God can heal the sick? Absolutely. But listen, if you go through a time of sickness and God delivers you, you'll really believe it. Do you believe God can provide for you when you have nothing? You say, absolutely. But if you go through a time when you have nothing and God intervenes and provides, you'll really believe it, right? So this is not just a tool to sort of wake up the idolatrous. It's even a tool to sanctify the saints. God uses it like that. And that's what Isaiah is perceiving. He's noticed a link between the most extensive revivals in Israel. They always seem to come on the heels of God's intense discipline. He's just seeing it. There's a third thing here we're going to see tonight. That is Isaiah's perspective. Isaiah's perspective. Look at verses 17 through 19. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed in labor, we gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Now, in the last segment, Isaiah referenced a time in the past when God's people were under such distress that they could only whisper a prayer. And there's a reason Isaiah brings that up, and that is because we are currently under such distress. You see it in verse 17. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she rises and cries out in her labor, thus were we before you, O Lord. And I'm not talking about history anymore. I'm talking about this morning, Isaiah says. And he brings up what you know to be the pinnacle of all suffering illustrations. Anytime the Bible really, 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 really wants to talk about suffering, it always uses the same analogy. Yeah, a woman in labor. Always. Apparently, it's painful. He uses the same one every time. It's his perpetual example of intense pain. It was originated by the fall, and it hurts. And Isaiah says, that's where we are. We're suffering intently. We're pregnant, verse 18. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Now, in Scripture, it is true that when the Bible wants to talk about intense pain and suffering, it likes to compare it to a woman in labor. But the Bible also likes to give you the next scene in the story and say what? But as soon as that is over, what? The joy comes of having the baby, right? The Bible loves to do this. John 16:21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. And you understand that reality. Except Isaiah says, well, we've experienced the first, but not the second. We felt the labor pains. We've agonized in our suffering. What we have not experienced is the joy that comes on the other end of that. In fact, Isaiah says, we gave birth, but what? Only to win. There was no baby. We could not accomplish deliverance. In other words, we never delivered a baby. Nor were inhabitants of the world born. We never received a child. In short, Isaiah says we suffered, but so far it has been to no avail. We're actually like a woman who delivered a stillborn child, and our pain was followed with more pain. Our grief was followed with more grief. Our suffering has not resulted in a great deliverance. And this is a very important point to recognize. Suffering in and of itself is not innately powerful to change your life. It's not. Just because you suffer does not mean your life will automatically be changed. I mean, if your only objective in suffering is to get past it, then you run the risk of suffering no benefit from it at all. Wouldn't that be terrible? Wouldn't it be terrible to go through all the labor pains of giving birth but not receive the benefit and joy of a newborn child? That'd be awful, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be terrible to go through all the discipline of the Lord and not learn the lesson? Does it happen? Yeah, it happens all the time. There are people who do not gain a proper perspective in suffering. Some go the wrong way with it. We actually read the warning this morning. I want to read it to you again. Hebrews 12. You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. The writer of Hebrews said, don't regard it lightly. That's actually a compound Greek word, and it means to care little. So it's like when you talk to a teenager, and they're like, I don't care. All right? I don't care. It's a great answer. Don't do that, he says. Don't, when God brings discipline in your life, don't go, whatever, right? Doesn't matter to me. Do whatever you want, you know, sticks and stones. I'm not, what a horrible attitude. And you go through it, but you don't learn anything from it. One of the things we know when a child is disciplined, you make sure they understand the reason behind their discipline, right? I mean, this is part of parenting. Discipline is important. Understanding is important. Oftentimes I'd come home from work and, you know, I've had a great day at work, a great day in the office or not, and I decide to come home and I can't wait to see my kids. At that point, they're all little and still cute. I couldn't wait to see them. And you walk in the door and Carrie just says, that one and that one. And let's be honest, one of them was always that one. Okay, that one and that one, right? And so, all right, let's go into the bedroom. You know, for added fun, get the paddle, which is always a great, you know, make them get the paddle. That's always fun. And, of course, Zach immediately turns into, you know, an appeals attorney. Dad, it wasn't my fault. It was da-da-da-da. Zeke did this, and Zeke hit me, and yada-yada-yada. I mean, and I would always just stop him mid-sentence. Zach, I don't really care. I don't care what you did. I'm not going to give you a spanking because you hit Zeke or hit Abigail or whatever. You're getting a spanking from me because you have upset the peace of my home. You have offended my wife. You have done something so heinous that the woman who begot you, who went through the pains of childbirth to bring you into this world, this woman who loves you more than any other human will ever love you, you have pushed to such a limit that she has decided it is imperative that I put you in extreme physical pain. You have done something to upset the peace of my home. That's why you're getting spanking. And what am I trying to teach him? Don't hit Zeke? No, I don't care. Right? I mean, let's be honest, dads. Do you care? Right? You don't care. Right? I mean, in fact, you're like $7 on Zeke. Right? I mean, you don't care. Take it out in the yard. That kind of stuff, that doesn't matter to you. What I do care is that my son learns to respect my home, my wife, right? Discipline, obedience, understanding there is a sovereign above you and you have to follow the rules. Those are the things that matter to me. And so the horrible thing would be, that's why, you know, after you spank them, they have to go apologize to their mother. Not to Zeke. Zeke really honestly probably had it coming, but they have to apologize to their mother, right? Because you want them to learn the point of discipline. And how foolish would it be, Zach, to have to return for multiple spankings and having regarded lightly the discipline of the Lord, right? So that you're like, huh, until it finally begins to sink in, right? And you know this, if you do it right, eventually it begins to sink in. There is a portal, if you didn't know it, from your child's rear that is directly connected to their brain. It's the easiest way to get information in. Sometimes you have to whack that door open, but you can get it in. And this is what's going on here. And the writer of Hebrews says that. Man, what a horrible problem it would be if you received discipline from the Lord and you didn't learn anything from it. And you regarded it lightly. And you blew it off as not fair. I didn't deserve it. What an attitude. Well, if that's your attitude, maybe you'll learn it next time, because with that attitude, I promise you there will be a next time, right? How foolish would it be to think lightly of it? Why not learn from it? And by the way, learning it is not just learning it so God will let you off the hook, right? Because I promise you, at that moment, Zach would learn anything, right? If he thought it was going to get him to not get a spanking, he would learn anything at that moment, right? No, that's not what we're talking about. That was Job's friends, wasn't it? All they wanted was, what'd you do? Because we don't want this to happen to us. No, it's about learning what God is trying to produce in your life. And the writer of Hebrews says, if you're not going to do that, then this discipline which God has brought into your life, which sure may be painful and severe, but you've learned nothing from it. How tragic is that? The writer of Hebrews also said, don't faint when you are reproved by him. Don't fail to see the love and purpose behind it. That would also be a tragedy. If when my kids came in and got a spanking, they said, Dad hates me, right? Runs out the, and that's never what happened. I spank them, right? And then you bring them and you hug them, right? And you say, I love you. It's your mother that has a problem with you, right? And I say, I love you. So does your mother, right? I mean, this was not done because we, you know, aren't even proud of you. This was done because we see evidence of things in your life that need to be rooted out. We see disrespect. We see disobedience. And these are the things that need to leave your life. And this is why we're doing this. And now you need to go and apologize to your mother and show that you've recognized, right? So they realize that, you know what? My parents love me and they've done this for my benefit. And that's successful discipline of your children. That, and there has to be pain, right? Because if you just walk up to your kid and, you know, it's not discipline, is it? You don't really learn anything from that. I mean, Zach would always say, it's going to hurt. And I would just say, if everything goes according to plan, that's right, it will. Because it's intended to hurt you, isn't it? I mean, that's how you learn. And so when God brings discipline in your life, you say it hurts. Well, yeah, I know, it was intended to hurt. Does that mean God doesn't love you? No. God is saving you. He is saving you. But how bad would it be to learn nothing from your affliction? I mean, how bad would that be? But Isaiah understands here. He's got some perspective. And look at his confession, verse 19. He says, despite the fact that, you know, we've been pregnant and haven't brought forth a child, despite the fact that, you know, it's just a stillborn baby, look at verse 19. Here's what he knows. Your dead will live. That is enough. That's another way of saying those whom you kill will live, right? Those whom you tear down will rise. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. Your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Now, what is he saying? That even in the affliction and discipline of the Lord, and even if it seems to be so extreme and so severe, do you understand? Even if you can't see the good from it, even if you're like, I'm trying to learn and I can't learn, I don't know what it is, and you're debating, fainting, then you take it by faith that what? God will bring you through the other side of this. There is a moment, while you're disciplining your child, that your child legitimately thinks you might be trying to kill them, right? It's a moment. Are you? No. But in that moment, kind of seems that way. Why else would you be whacking me, right? You're trying to kill me. But that moment ends. And then reconciliation comes. And restoration comes. Resurrection comes. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. God, I've got some perspective now on suffering I didn't have before. I used to see it all as negative. I used to see it all as bad. I used to just see it as pain and suffering to be avoided at all cost. But now that I have recognized that revival seems to always be accompanied with suffering, and now that I've gained the perspective to understand that your suffering is not for my harm, but your suffering is for my benefit, I've changed my perspective. Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Someday in heaven, I'm going to talk to the writer of Hebrews, and I'm like, could you have understated that even anymore? Of course it's not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Afterwards comes resurrection. So you see what he's doing. He's working on our perspective, right? That's what we said this morning. This morning, what was the perspective he wanted to work on? Our sin perspective, right? How bad do you see sin? And Isaiah has to address that, and he has to correct it tonight. He wants to work on your perspective of suffering. Why do you see suffering so bad? You could ask this morning and tonight two different questions. Why do you see sin as such not a big deal? And why do you see suffering as such a bad thing? That's really the question he's asking. Because sin will kill you and send you to hell, and you'll never get into heaven with it. But suffering will actually eradicate sin in your life. I mean, I get it. We don't always like the cough medicine, right? We don't always like the treatment. But why are you seeing that as so negative? God's doing something good in your life. And so Isaiah, again, is resetting our perspective. And so the point is, when suffering occurs, it should drive you to God, not away from him. For just as he's always done, God will use it for your good. He'll make you more righteous. He'll rise you from the dead. He'll draw you to himself. James has a great perspective on suffering. Here's one of them, James 1:2. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Boy, that's spelling it out. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, there's any number of reasons why God can bring discipline into your life. And by the way, a lot of them you may not realize or recognize, especially at first. And a lot of them, somebody else may not either. But at the very least, James says one of the things that God is teaching you in your trials is endurance. You say, why? Well, because you have to have endurance if you're going to be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And by definition, you can't get endurance through a weekend course, right? You don't get endurance through a drive-through window. I'm sorry. You walk in a trial, and maybe you did learn everything you were supposed to learn in the first 7 minutes. I mean, maybe God got you and got you good, and you're like, I am in. I get it. I'm sorry. I repent. I believe I'm seeking you. And then you go a week later and it's still there, and a month later and it's still there, and a year later and it's still there, and 2 years later and it's still there. And you finally come to God. You say, I don't get it. Why isn't this over? Well, you're learning endurance. I got kids that run cross country, Zach and Abigail both. At practice, they have to run 3 or 4 miles. Because if all they ever did was go and run a 40-yard dash, they'd hardly be fit to compete. You have to learn endurance. Sometimes that's what it is. It's just another step in the process. James will say later about suffering. James 1:12, he says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. That would be your suffering. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And there James again recounts trials as a test. Ooh, a test of what? That your faith is real. Let me ask you, do you think assurance is a good thing? Do you like to lay in your bed at night and know that you know that you know that you're saved? Do you like to know that you're real, that your faith is legitimate? Do you like to know that if Jesus were to split the sky and be back tonight, you know without a shadow of a doubt that you're his? Is assurance a good thing? Yeah, it's good. Well, how do you get it? I'm going to tell you where you don't get it. You will not get it from another human being, and that's where most people run to for it. I get people in my office all the time that all they really want me to do is tell them that they're saved. I've told people that they were saved that weren't saved. I didn't do it intentionally, but guess what? I'm not God. And I can't see the human heart. But there is a bona fide built-in test for the testing of your faith so that you will know if it's real. You know what it is? Suffering. How you handle it. And if you come through that trial and your faith remains and you stand strong and true to the Lord, guess what that's proving? Your faith is real faith. Because fake faith doesn't hang around through stuff like that. But real faith does. Listen to Paul in Romans 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Sounds an awful lot like James, doesn't he? And perseverance, proven character. Proven to who? Well, not to God, he already knows. To you. And proven character produces what? Hope. In other words, assurance. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. I'm going to tell you, a believer that never suffers, you'll never know if your faith is legitimate or genuine. You'll wonder. I don't know if it's real or not real. I hope it's real. But if you walk through a trial or an adversity and your faith clings to the Lord Jesus, you'll know it's real. Now, those are some of the things James talks, but here's the best one. I think this is the best one verse on handling suffering in the Bible. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. That's a mouthful. It's a great point. You say, I do pray. Okay. What do I do now? Pray. Well, okay, I did it twice. What now? Pray. Pray. What's the point? You're drawing near to the author of your suffering. You're drawing near to the sovereign one who is disciplining you. You're drawing near to the one who is producing endurance in you. Don't regard it lightly. Don't faint. Let it drive you to God and not away from him. So let's return in closing to our two statements. Sin is worse than suffering. It's becoming truer and truer to us, isn't it? Yeah, you're onto something. I hope you're being won over to that statement a little bit more. Discipline is better than apathy. I hope you're being won over to that as well. Isaiah can see nothing but good coming from the disciplining hand of God, and he sees the definite need of it in the lives of Israel. That's why he's petitioning for God to bring it to Israel. You see his perception, you see his perspective. Now, all of that has really just been to get you ready for the sermon. That's been Isaiah's introduction. He's been trying to get your mind right for what he's about to tell you. Because the final point will come Sunday morning, and we're going to call it Isaiah's prophecy. And he's about to break the news to Israel. You got a doozy on the way. You got a big one about to come. You and I know it as the Great Tribulation. You got a time of suffering like you can't imagine on the way, Israel. But don't faint and don't quit and understand why God's bringing it. Because the end result is to take you, even you, wicked, stubborn Israel, and turn you in to worshipers of God who will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. It's almost as though God says, I'm getting your mind right for the suffering that's coming. Israel, be ready for it. That's what we're going to see next. How God brings all of this into a culmination and how God takes the most stubborn people that have ever lived on the planet and makes them his. It's a great testimony to the grace of God. He could have written them off. He could have said, I'm done. He could have said, you're not worth it. But he didn't. He sticks with these people to the end and whatever it takes to bring them home. And he will. Even if severe discipline is required. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you are God. And Lord, we just thank you for your goodness. And I pray that tonight as we contemplate again this reality of suffering, and there's a bit of anxiety that can hit our heart about that. I pray that you would reaffirm in us the reality that you will establish peace, that those whom you afflict will rise, that you are the good Father who loves us, that we do not have to fear your hand because your purposes are good. That, Father, we would begin to see sin rightly. We would begin to see discipline rightly. That we would be convinced of your work of grace in our life. Everything good in our life is what you have produced. And that you have not flipped a switch and all of a sudden decided to undo grace. You've not decided to quit doing what you've always done. Help us to be a people of faith and hope, even in the midst of suffering. And we pray especially for those who are suffering now, that you would equip them with this hope and peace and grace, that they would draw near to you, that you would produce in them endurance, produce in them perseverance, produce in them assurance that their faith is legitimate, produce the righteousness which this suffering is meant to produce. Let them learn the things they are meant to learn. And God, raise them from the dead. Bring them out on the other side. This is what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed and eyes closed.